I think what I was going to present more palatable and gain the more ready ear when I also presented to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the whole body of doctrine which makes that kind of statement understandable and significant. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Paul's saying, in effect, now look at Corinthians, you've got a pretty good thing going there in Corinth. You have a fine congregation. A sizable body of believers have been gathered. Well, how did this come about? Well, remember, it was just a short time ago that I started the missionary work there. And recall, please, just how it went. I did not, when I came and presented the testimony of God, the gospel wisdom, do this in conjunction with any kind of worldly wisdom, either stylistically, the way I tried to persuade you with oratorical skill as the Greek orators of the time, or with the content of worldly wisdom. Rather, when I arrived, I determined only to preach Christ crucified, which is something that is offensive to natural man. But if anything is going to change as far as men are concerned, it's going to have to be through that simple, that clear gospel word that the Spirit can use effectively to work his conversions. And that's all I did there. No human wisdom at all, just the wisdom of God. And you know, when I arrived, I really added very little to this whole thing in terms of my person and appearance. I was sort of sick when I arrived. You know, if any time a person would like to cut a reasonable figure with his constituency when he begins his work, you know, the first impressions are those which last frequently, and Paul would like to put his best foot forward and be in good strength and health and look right. But he has to confess, you remember, when I arrived on the scene, I was with you in weakness. I was sick. Paul was frequently bothered by something. He had Luke, the physician, attending him off and on. Now, what his thorn in the flesh was, whether that's related to this thing he talks about here when he says he was weak, I don't know. But at this point, Paul wasn't presenting his best picture. And I was with you in fear and much trembling. Now, there are some who say that Paul was frightened of the work, or frightened of the opposition with which he had met. I don't think so. That isn't characteristic of Paul, the way he operated. And furthermore, when fear and trembling are presented in conjunction in the New Testament, these are always, in other contexts, presented as virtues. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Christians and says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Servants, be obedient to your masters with fear and trembling," and so on. And again, these are all regarded as virtues. Precious little is said in our circles about the fear of God, so I think I would like to just say a few words about it. Now, this is given to the men at length when we discuss the theology of chastening in the Romans course. And We talk about what goes on in chastening, and then where the fear of God, the fear that we have for God, that means, has its place. We should recognize the truth of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, when he says, he's talking to Christians, of course, "If ye call upon the Father who judgeth," present tense, "according to every man's work, spend the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, Luther, in the explanation of every one of the commandments, says we should fear and love God that we may do so and so. And what God says of all the commandments, remember from your confirmation days, God threatens to punish all that transgress his commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep his commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and willingly do according to his commandments. So fear, love, and trust. That's the meaning of the first commandment. It says, "Thou shalt know the gods before me." What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, in looking at this matter, let's begin by saying that the final purpose of all of God's saving activity in our behalf is that we might be and live to his glory. Some people think that the final purpose of all of God's saving activity is that we be saved. And that's not correct if you stop there. That's all you say. If you say that we might be saved to serve God, that presents the biblical account. God is not happy about sin, whether committed by the unbeliever or by the believer. He wants us not only to get the forgiveness of our sins, he wants us also to get rid of our sins in progressive sanctification. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to move us along the line in this way. Part of our salvation is this, that we're freed from sin and its dominion, curse, for service in the kingdom, that we are free for the first time to do good works of heart and hand and voice that glorify God. That's the final purpose of our election from eternity. That's the purpose of God sending Christ to be our Savior. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. It's a purpose for which God allowed us to be born and then physically reborn in holy baptism. It's the reason God has continued to supply his Holy Spirit in our lives until the present evening as we sit here considering his word together. And so on, that we might be and live to his glory. That's the why was I born. Why has God redeemed me? And where am I going? And for what purpose? In other words, to serve God perfectly. No longer limited by sin and so forth in heaven. That's the whole story of your life and mine. All right. Now, when men sin after conversion, they are thwarting this purpose. And God, in his holiness, reacts. In his justice, reacts. And then we'll reserve this over here for his love. Now, here's the Christian under chastening. When the Christian sins, God reacts. The reaction of divine holiness here is wrath. He is angry because we sin. Certain judgments are sent into our life when we sin. And these also figure into the chastening. Here's the Christian under the cross, or the Christian under chastening right here. Now, in that chastening are the ingredients of God's wrath and the punishments and the judgments that come for the sins that have been committed. But since we call this chastening, we have God's love also figuring in here, which takes these evidences of wrath and these judgments and turns them into corrective expedience for us. In other words, these things work out to purify us, to correct our behavior. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, says the writer to the Hebrews. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. There's two ways that God causes growth in our lives, spiritual growth. One is directly through the Word, and secondly through chastening, which causes us to pay attention to the Word and do what we know. James says, be ye doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We know a lot of stuff, we don't always do it, so chastening gives us a little kick and gets us going in the right direction. So this is what's involved. And the judgment that sets in every time we sin, of course, is spiritual weakening. When you and I sin, we feel a little farther from God. We don't feel, want to think of God right then until we repent and are drawn back all the way to the Lord, having received his forgiveness. A person continues in sin without repentance, he finally dies spiritually. That judgment will finally kill him. And so in Romans 8:13, Paul says, if you keep on living after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, as you regenerate new man, do keep putting to death the deeds of the body, then ye shall go on living. Now some people will sin and not make spiritual progress, and they'll be getting spiritually weaker. And so God also sends, along with the spiritual judgment, physical and psychical and circumstantial counterparts. Physical, sometimes sickness is sin. Psychical, they get all kinds of complexes and so on, guilt complexes and other kinds. And then circumstantial things develop in their life, the problems, the losses they sustain, lose a job, or home and happiness, whatever things come along that line. And these are sent to sort of wake people up and tell them there's something wrong, even more deep-seatedly, spiritually. They're continuing in certain sin, or they're not making the progress positively in sanctification that they should. And God then, in his love, causes these things to wake people up and to bring them back to their spiritual senses. Now, when we're told to love God, that's in response to his love for us and the many blessings, beginning with redemption and so on, that we receive from him. When we're told to fear God, we're to fear his wrath and his judgments. In Psalm 32, David says, be ye not as the horse or the mule, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, in order that he come near unto thee. And what does he mean? Well, if we have a wild horse and want to train him for a riding academy, or a mule is supposed to become a beast of burden and quietly and patiently take the stuff up and down the mountain, you got to do some training of that wild critter. The cowboys have to break him, they say. They do that with the application of pressure and pain in many ways. One of them is a bit in the mouth. Very tender there on the horse. And you put that bit in there, and you know the horse wants to run across the plain, and then the cowboy, you know, reins him in, and that's an intense pain that's caused there. And finally, that dumb animal learns, just through a series of experiences like this, that when the rider begins to say, whoa, or reins him in lightly, he had better stop, or that terrible pain is going to come, because he's going to yank back, and that is going to be a painful experience once again. Now, David says, don't be as a horse or the mule whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle in order that he come near unto thee. You don't blame a horse for that, because he's got no brains. But he says, don't you be like that horse, because you've got brains. Learn that you're living in a moral universe, that God does judge every man according to his works. And don't make God teach you every last lesson of life by applying the bit of affliction before you get the point. Realize that if you do good, you're going to be blessed. If you do wrong, you're going to be judged and punished in this chastening process, because God's wrath is always directed against sin. Now, fortunately, through faith in Christ Jesus, we're delivered from the wrath to come. And whereas we have certain temporal judgments, even physical death, in Psalm 90 is called a punishment for sin, you know, the fact that we have to still die. Nevertheless, we've been freed from the most horrifying judgment for our sins, and that's eternal death in hell. So we have been freed from that wrath and from that judgment, that punishment, because we're Christians. But that does not exempt us from these other things. And if you want to minimize some of the trials in life, well, then catch on that you're living in a moral universe. And be afraid before you commit certain sins. You should be afraid of the wrath of God. We should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them. If you call upon the Father who judgeth, present tense, according to every man's work, spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, that doesn't cancel out love. That doesn't militate against certainty of your salvation or anything like that. A perfect love casts out the wrong kind of fear, which says, well, even though God promises me these things in his word, I think maybe I'll be rejected anyway. God won't keep his word. That's sinful. But this is a fear which militates against all lackadaisicalness in our spiritual life, all refusal to make progress in sanctification so that we retrogress until finally the Holy Spirit will lead us. We don't want that to happen. And which will enable us to avoid a lot of the temporal judgments which God otherwise would have to send if he wants to keep us close to himself. You know, there's the age-old question, why must the godly suffer when the wicked seem to go unscathed? Now, the Christians have asked that in every age. Maybe that's occurred to you somewhere along the line. Both Psalm 37 and 73 give beautiful answers to that question. But the answer, in essence, is this, the one that Peter gives at the end of 1 chapter 4, where he says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin of us, at us, with us, what shall be the end of them who obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely shall be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, what is he saying there? Sure, judgment appears to start with the house of God, and so he says it must start there. Because when God sends the troubles in our life, which some of the wicked sometimes seem to escape, at least to a certain extent, remember, he is doing that to keep our spiritual life intact, so that we don't perish. Now, they're not getting it right now, but they're dead already, and they're going to eternal death. And when they get their judgment, it's going to be too late, namely at the end. Now, when do you want your judgment, now or hereafter? If you have it now, God can use that in the way of chastening, as love is applied, to straighten us out, to give us the boost spiritually so that we don't lose our spiritual life. We let the Holy Spirit use us the way he wants to. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is continually working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you don't yield yourself to God and let him use you, you're opposing God. You're rejecting the Spirit. Now, you don't want that to go on. All right, let some trial come so that you'll wake up. And then you escape the judgment and the condemnation hereafter. Obviously, that's why it has to be this way. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? The only end for them is hell for eternity. Now, what do you want? You want to go to heaven? You're not. Well, chastening is one of the ways that God keeps us close to himself. All right. So let's show how this works once. You know, we have the case of David. Commits terrible sins. He should have been out there fighting with his army at Rabbath Ammon. Rabbeth Ammon, I guess you call it. But he was lolling around the palace doing nothing, and idleness is the devil's workshop. And he sees Bathsheba over there, and they commit adultery, and she was no pure gal either, bathing out in public the way she was. And then when he finds that she is with child, and he wants to cover that thing up, and so he has her husband killed ultimately. And what condition David was from that time on, between the murder of Uriah, her husband, and when Nathan the prophet arrives, I don't know. I don't know if he was dead or alive during that period. But then Nathan comes and tells his famous story. He says, there was a rich man, he had cattle in all these hills, and there was a poor man next door, he had one little sheep, it's all he owned. Now a visitor comes to pay a call on the rich man, and he wants to put on the dog for him, so he goes over and gets a sheep, not one of these out the thousands that he has over here in the hills, but he takes the poor man's one little lamb, has it killed and dressed and set before the stranger. And when David hears this, he thinks it's a real story, and he's incensed. Remember, he was a shepherd, and he loved sheep, and this is terrible, and that a shepherd would be dealt with in this way, the owner of a sheep. So who is the man? He shall surely die. Nathan says, thou art the man. And David thinks he's sealed his death warrant there. I mean, he's written his death warrant. Nathan says, no, the Lord is not going to ask you to die on this occasion in response to what wickedness you have done. But because you have committed great offense in the sight of Israel, the following judgments are going to come to you. Number one, the child of your adulterous union is going to die. Number two, because you have taken the sword to kill another, the sword shall never depart from your house. Number three, because you've taken another man's wife, your wife shall be lain with in the sight of the sun. And so on, a few more things were ticked off. Now, meticulously and with precision in David's life, these things come to pass. The child, of course, dies. Hardly has David been restored in this way. And by the way, he received plenary pardon, total absolution, full forgiveness, because he had come to repentance and faith in the Messiah, and he was granted a total pardon and absolution by Nathan on this occasion. And so he's really a child of God. So he's restored. But these things still happen. They still take place. Amnon rapes Tamar, who is his half-sister, who is full sister to Absalom. And Absalom finds out about that. He goes over and kills Amnon. And Absalom's going to flee for his life. And then at the importuning of Joab, the general of the army, he's allowed to return. David permits him to return. Hardly is he back, and the Absalomic rebellion is underway. Absalom begins to wean away the hearts of the people from David. And next thing you know, David's fleeing for his life out in the wilderness there. Until Absalom, riding one day, has his hair caught in a tree. And although David gave orders to the contrary, Joab comes along and thrusts the young man through with three darts, and that's the end of the Absalomic rebellion. So he's dead. And then later on, you have another brother. Solomon is supposed to be the successor king. Another brother pretends to the throne, and he has to be put to death, and so forth. The sword never departs from the house anymore, just one thing after the other. You never have peace in that home anymore. When the Absalomic rebellion was underway, then Absalom took David's wives, who were left behind on the top of the palace, and went into them into a tent which was erected on the palace roof. All this is recorded in Kings and so on. This was following the Oriental custom that when one monarch succeeded another, the way he would demonstrate that to the people is taking over the previous monarch's harem. And so this thing came literally to fulfillment. And every other last thing, David is never the same man any more than he was before. He can't keep order in his house. I mean, he has done these terrible things. How can he, insist upon this kind of obedience from the children and the members of the household? It's just a wreck after that. Well, David should have been exercising the holy, perfective fear of God when the temptation presented itself to him originally. First of all, he should have been out fighting with his troops, but since he stayed home, he should have been fearing the Lord. That when the temptation came, he resisted it because, you see, giving in and failing to fear, not knowing what the wrath and judgment of God would, or not dealing, considering what the wrath and judgment of God would bring, he went ahead and committed these sins. He didn't act like Joseph, who, when he was provoked, said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He had the holy fear of God in his heart to restrain him. And look at the difference in the man. Joseph rises then after his godliness to become second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh. David continues on as king. He was king before, but I say he's reduced as a man because all this stuff happens and he has to endure all these judgments. Now, if we want to prevent a lot of troubles in our life, then let's fear. You see, you fear. This isn't a love which, you know, I should say a fear which disturbs your love of God, but you really love God completely, since fear is a species of love. If love is the fulfilling of the law, then fear is one way in which you love. You're really considering God the way he is. Most people just look at this, God is a God of love. They fail to remember he's also holiness and justice, and that he judges every man according to his works. Now, God wants to be seen and dealt with as he is. Look at the whole God, all the facets of his character. Fear responds to these attributes and love to this one. A modern counterpart of this situation would be the following example. Pastor is sitting in his office, and one day a young gal of the parish comes in, a pretty young thing, and she's hardly across the threshold of the study there, and she bursts into tears. 2 minutes later, the pastor knows what's up. She's pregnant out of wedlock. And he seeks to comfort her, and he does. And he shows her the forgiveness in Christ and absolves her, maybe communes or anything else that would be required at that time. Now, this girl has received full forgiveness for her sin. She's totally restored to God as his child. But what things continue after she walks out of the office? Her pregnancy. Having to have the child out of wedlock, the shame, the heartache, maybe if the child is taken away after a while, and all the rest of that stuff that goes with it. She should have had the holy fear of God the night that she was tempted and not gone on in this thing. So you see what we mean when we're talking about exercising the fear of God. God is judging according to every man's work. We're living in a moral universe. You do wrong, you're going to get it, sooner or later, one way or the other. Now, if you want to avoid a lot of it, fear to do wrong. Love God so much that you deal with him as he is, the total being. Well, Paul exercised, get back now to 1 Corinthians, a considerable amount of the fear of God as he was dealing here with the work in Corinth. I believe this was a fear and trembling of a godly sort. He wanted to be sure he would do everything right because of the considerable opposition, the great work he was called upon to do there, and the strengthening of the Lord then gave him to carry on. All that's recorded in the book of Acts in connection with his work in Corinth. You can read it for yourself. Maybe you've done it earlier in the course. And so Paul says, that's the way I came. I wanted to only preach the gospel. I feared lest I do anything to wreck, you know, what God wanted to accomplish here by my throwing in human wisdom or something else. And so in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. I just spoke the gospel word, and the Spirit came through. Conversions were made here in Corinth. The mighty, powerful operation of God the Spirit in the word was evident. A congregation was carved out of that notoriously wicked city. We described that to you earlier. And right in that cesspool of iniquity, here you have a Christian group brought together. And this was my purpose, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men to which you would be attractive, but in the power of God. Now, that's what the gospel is, the power of God to convert and to save. Human wisdom could never have done that thing. However, now, I've been speaking pretty much disparagingly, in a certain sense, from the world's point of view about the gospel. I've called it the weak thing of God. I've called it the foolishness of preaching. Now, let me tell you, says Paul, beginning at verse 6, these words of gospel truth, this wisdom which I preach, is wisdom. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. I've been talking most about the power factor involved, but now it's real wisdom. Yet not the wisdom of this world or the princes of this world that come to naught. Earthly wisdom can't save anybody. But we speak the wisdom of God in the sphere of mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. All right, this is wisdom in the sphere of mystery. Now, Paul uses the word for mystery in Greek about 37 times in his epistles. Essentially, it means something which is known only to God and not to men, cannot be known by men unless and until God sees fit to communicate it, to reveal it to men. Now, the gospel is such a mystery. Nobody could know it by nature. Man has a great fund of natural knowledge, as was pointed out before, but man knows nothing of the gospel. That's purely revelation in the word. So it is in the sphere of mystery. That should make it particularly attractive to the Corinthians. A lot of the Greeks were after wisdom. They thought this was great. Well, here's the highest wisdom. Nobody can even know that except to whom God reveals it. It's in the sphere of mystery, and only the initiates, only those whom God selects, can get to know it. That should be attractive to you, Corinthians. It's hidden. It was only gradually made clear. But you're living at a point of time, Corinthians, when the wisdom is all out. You see, in the Old Testament period, revelation was progressive. This generation knew certain facets of the Messiah to come, the gospel. The next generation knew a little more. Finally, get to Isaiah and his great words, the 53rd chapter. It almost appears as though Isaiah was standing there in Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed, and so forth. He's like an observer almost. And so there was a full spell out of what would happen when the Messiah would come and how he would suffer and die and so forth. Well, an even greater revelation can now be given because the Messiah has arrived historically. Paul has seen him. Paul knows intimately of his work. He can communicate it, just as the Gospels present this work. And the culminating part of those Gospels, the longest part of any Gospel, deals with the Passion. Just look at the number of pages in any Gospel. We're studying it now in our Lenten services, as we know, in Christendom. And I can give you the full detail and spell out and even elaborate on the significance now that these great earth-shaking events have taken place. And look, Corinthians, you're living in the first century, the very century when this has happened, and you're among the first of humanity up to this point that can get the full spell out. Now that should make the wisdom of God attractive to you people. All right, it's ordained before the world unto our glory. This is something which God pre-planned even before creation. Look at the depth of that wisdom. For our glory, not just to entertain us, not simply to inform us, not simply to help us live useful lives on this earth. There's wisdom which is good for that. But this one brings us to glory. Now, do you want to trade this kind of wisdom for the poor, weak, worthless human wisdom to which some of you are so attractive? And as is represented in your contentions and your strife and your battling and so on, which means that you're having recourse to earthly wisdom? Is that what you want to do? Look, the things that God is revealing to you in his word, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither have entered to the heart of man. These things that God has prepared for them that love him. In the kingdom now and in the kingdom of glory to come. Well, and somebody may say, well, how do we know them then? Paul explains. But God hath revealed them unto us, meaning the apostles now, who received the first revelation and then communicated it to the people, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This was communicated to these disciples, of course, by the Lord who taught them, but the Spirit fastening this upon their hearts and memories. Remember how before Jesus left, he said, I'll be taken from you now, but after I go, I will send you the Comforter, and he shall do two things. He shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you, and he shall lead you into all truth. So, revealed unto us by the Spirit, who searches the deep things of God. Now, to illustrate the relation of the Spirit to God and making this known, he takes a human analogy. For what man, what human being, knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Nobody knows what's going on in you except your own spirit. I think I'm the only one who knows what's going on in me. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. This would be spirit with a small s, as you see. That means God equipped us to receive the message from the Spirit by giving us a new spirit, a regenerate spirit, which came in the moment and miracle of our creation. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might now know, apprehend the things that are freely given to us of God. And the us is always the apostles. Now, he says, having been given these things and been renovated so we can receive them, understand, and communicate them, now we take and pass these on to others. And that's how you Corinthians got to know this. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, using Spirit-given words to communicate Spirit-given thoughts and matters and substance. I just noted my watch, and I think it's passing the time of our adjournment. So I'll pick it up there, and then we'll go on, probably spend part of one more lecture in chapters 3 and 4 to complete this section. We'll pick up some speed now. And then I think the next thing I'm going to go to is chapter 7, the chapter on the various questions relating to marriage and so on that Paul takes up there. Would you read 5 and 6? We'll just talk about them very briefly in passing. In our sessions together, we cannot take every chapter of 1 Corinthians.